was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we read then in verse 36, toward the end of the verse, well, the middle of the verse there, his disciples came unto him saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now I think this is about the third Sunday maybe we've looked at the parable of the tares, and this morning we want to especially take note of the importance of the tares and see what we can learn from this. We've already read that the tares are the children of the wicked one. That's in verse 38. And so let's see what we can get hold of in this. These notes replace last week's notes that we had. So if you've got them from last week, you'll want this page. We've gone into some detail we couldn't do last week. So what about the tares? An understanding of tares, and I believe all the commentators are agreed in saying that the tares are what's called darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L, is helpful. Darnel usually grows in the same production zones as wheat and was a serious weed of cultivation. It was something that appeared so many places in Bible times. Now, I've highlighted some of this, and I want you to go through this with me, and we're not going to stop and comment on these until we come back in a bit. The similarity between these two plants, wheat and tares, is so great that in some regions, darnel is referred to as false wheat. It bears a close resemblance to wheat until the ear appears. The spikes are more slender than those of wheat. Wheat will appear brown when ripe, whereas darnel is black. Seeds may be toxic to stock and people. Human deaths have occurred after eating bread made from grain containing darnel seed. No cases of poisoning of stock or people has been recorded in Australia. Now, I want you to do this with me as we're going through this. Note the ways in which darnel was chosen by our Lord to depict those who appear to be saved but are lost and are actively deceiving and destroying men. We're going to skip these numbered points and come back to them in a moment. So go down toward the bottom of the page where you see the number one. For many centuries, perhaps for as long as humans have cultivated cereal grains, wheat's evil twin, that's one of the nicknames for darnel, has insinuated itself into our crops. In a big enough dose, this grass, darnel, can kill a person. And farmers would have to take care to separate it out from their true harvest unless they were planning to add darnel to beer or bread on purpose in order to get high. That's interesting, isn't it? I didn't know that until we started digging on this. Darnel occupies a gray area in human agricultural history. It's definitely not good for us. When people eat its seeds, they get dizzy, off balance, and nauseous, and its official name, the Latin word, temulentum, comes from the Latin word for drunk. Darnel is a mimic weed, neither entirely tame or quite wild, that looks and behaves so much like wheat that it can't live without human assistance. Darnel seeds are stowaways. The plant's survival strategy requires its seeds to be harvested along with those of domesticated grasses, stored and replanted next season. So it apparently doesn't just self-generate, fall into the ground and strike on its own. It has to be planted again. That's an interesting point. Thomas, the fellow that did a lot of research on this, and I'm not sure if we got his name here. I had it, and I pulled some things out to save space. But this fellow who studies biological issues with plants, Thomas and two humanities-focused colleagues have been investigating Darnell's double life as a menace and a sought-after intoxicant. They found that Darnell shows up time and again in key literary texts as a symbol of subversion. One quote says, "Where there is Darnell, there is treachery and toxicity." What's toxicity? Poison. All right. They write in the Journal of Ethnobiology. Now, that looks like it's got an extra syllable in it, doesn't it? There's something doesn't quite look right about ethnobiology. You'd say we ought to be able to leave out an OL there somewhere. All right. Okay. Lolium temulentum was named after its intoxicating properties. This is a Latin name for it. Once you start looking for Darnell, it's everywhere. And Ovid, one of the ancient, I think a Greek, was he a Greek author, called it eye blighting. What does blighting mean? Blinding, causing problems with sight. One of the plant's effects is messing with a person's vision and speech. In the Bible, it appears in the parable of tares, where an enemy sneaks into a farmer's field and sows weeds, darnel, among the good wheat. Darnell shows up in Shakespeare in Henry VI, Part 1, in Henry V, and in King Lear, where Thomas first noticed it in literature. King Lear wears it in his crown of weeds. Do any of you remember reading King Lear? And do you remember that he had a crown made up of weeds? Well, that's interesting. Made up of all the idle weeds that grow in our sustaining corn. The symptoms of the king's madness, Thomas noticed, are similar to the symptoms of Darnell poisoning. So Thomas started wondering if Shakespeare had meant to insinuate that Lear had been eating the plants in his crown, and if his madness was in part a self-inflicted drunkenness. If farmers never domesticated Darnell and were wary of it, people still found ways to use it. In classical Greece, it was known as the plant of frenzy. Thomas and his colleagues found and used in the rites, they found that this was the plant of frenzy, and it was used in the rites of Demeter and Persephone's followers. It was used in Europe as a medicinal plant, as an anesthetic, and to slow menstrual bleeding. But most often it seemed to be baked into what was called dazed bread or brewed into beer to give those basics an extra kick. And then the last paragraph here, it's impossible to say how often people used Darnell purposefully for its mind-altering properties and how often Darnell snuck in unannounced and unwanted. In his book, Bread of Dreams, the Italian scholar Piero Camporisi argued that European peasantry lived in a state of semi-permanent hallucination from bread adulterated with more malign grains, which they may have sought as an escape from daily life. Certainly, people seem to know what Darnell did and how to use it. Darnell still manages to hide among crops in North Africa and in parts of Asia. One study found it made up almost 10% of a wheat harvest in Ethiopia. I was a little bit short of space and wanted to finish it off here, but this fellow Thomas said that he had found that it grows on the Isle of Man and that it's commonly known that it grows there. And there are people that cultivate it, that harvest it in order to use it in beer. They think it gives beer more of a kick than it had anyway. So let's go back. I want you to come back over here with me to the front of this page and look at these 9 points that we didn't touch. And I think this is really important. You know, the Lord Jesus never did anything accidental. We say things we don't think about before we say them, and then we wish we hadn't said them. But the Lord never had that problem. And every time he used a word, he used precisely the exactly correct word, didn't he? Exactly. Every word of God is pure. Every jot and tittle of the word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So every word is really important. And when the Lord used this word that we have in our language as the word darnel, he used that on purpose. And that's the way, look here, just below the photographed, the photocopied photo, the photo of darnel, just below that, note the ways in which darnel was chosen by our Lord to depict those who appear to be saved but are lost and are actively deceiving and destroying men. Actively deceiving and destroying men. Look at these 9 points. We'll go through these and look up some verses and all that have to do with this. They are found in the same field as the Lord's wheat, which is all over the world. All over the world. We could not go to a nation anywhere in the world. We could not go to a remote island. We couldn't go to a mountain tribe. We couldn't go to Africa or Asia or South America and find any people that does not have some religious belief. And unless the gospel has come in power and displaced that religious belief, it will be darnel. It will be false teachings. It's everywhere. It literally is everywhere in the world. And so it is with the darnel. It's in the field. It's all over the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you look in the parable itself here, come back to verse 24 in Matthew 13. Who does the field belong to in verse 24? Read the verse to yourself and tell me whose field it is. Sorry? The Lord's field. His field. Sowed good seed in his field. So the whole world belongs to the Lord. Don't let anyone deceive you and tell you that the devil owns the world. No, it's the Lord's world. It belongs to him. And the enemy comes and sows the tares in the Lord's field. And they're found all over the world. Number two on our list of 9 points here, the tares, they appear to be genuine for a time until the time of their fruition. Now you'll notice that in the parable here, it says in verse 26 of Matthew 13, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. They appear to be genuine for a time. Turn back a few pages with me to Matthew 7. And look with me at two references here the Lord makes. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you'll find people that are liberal, that are left-wing in their theology, and they'll say they don't believe this and they don't believe that, but they love the Sermon on the Mount. And it makes me wonder if they really read it. Because in chapter 7, in verse 15, the Lord says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So what is the Lord warning us about? He's warning us about false teachings, people who promote false teachings, who come into the synagogue in the time of the Jews or into the churches now, that they come in and in Jude, the Lord identifies them as men who creep in unawares or creep in unnoticed. That fits verse 15 because what are the ravening wolves? What do they appear to be? Sheep. The wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And the Lord warns us about that. And then the same chapter then, read down with me from verses 20 to 24. The Lord is discussing further this thing about false prophets, and you can read that from verse 16 on down. But let's read verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, it takes time for fruit to develop. It takes time for them to show their true colors. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So when we meet someone, let's suppose that we go to a church and we meet someone. Maybe we go and we move to another town and we start attending a church there, and we've been there a year or 2 years or 3 years, and we're loving the fellowship. And one day in the door comes someone that seems to be saying all the right things. They've read the right books. They love the scriptures, it appears. And they're saying all these things to us that sound so good. But the Lord says to them, look for their fruits. He actually teaches us to be fruit inspectors. Not everyone, in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So what we say and what we do may not agree. What anyone says and what they do may not necessarily agree. And it takes time, doesn't it, to be able to discern whether they're doing the will of God. Saying one thing, doing something else. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that I said to you that when we come to seek the Lord will sooner or later put us to the test. He knows our hearts, and he knows that if we have a stubborn, willful heart that's going on in its own direction and it's not obedient to God, he knows that he's going to confront us. And he's going to say to us, that's not right. You should not do that. Or he's going to say to us, this thing is right, you should do this. That thing is wrong, don't do that. Do this thing that is right. And this is where we have opportunity to show whether we do the will of God, do the will of our Father which is in heaven, or we do what we want to do. And so I say to people, you will show your true color. Sooner or later, it will come out who you are and what you are. And the same with me. It's true for every one of us. The Lord says that it's not everyone who says, but the one who does. And then in verse 22, he gives the example, many will say to me in that day, and this is surely the judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I think it's so striking, the people's response to Jesus' teaching. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So I would ask you a question. Can you remember in your Christian profession, in your Christian life, any time when the Lord confronted you about something and you had to make a decision, am I going to do what I want to do or do what the Lord wants me to do? And you submitted and you yielded your will to the Lord and you simply did what he commanded you to do. Because if that's the case, that's good fruits. But if you said, no, no, I know better, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't like that verse, and I'm not sure that's inspired, and I'll just do what I want to do, then it brings into question whether we truly know the Lord or not. And it may be just the tiniest thing that the Lord confronts us with. And we might say, well, that's not important. That's irrelevant. It's too small to worry about. But the Lord says, are we going to do what God says in his word? It just comes down to that. Isn't that simple? It really is. Now, I'm not going to ask you to give me any testimonies about this, but you can think in your own life when the Lord has confronted you. It may be simple. Oh, and there may be deep issues that are involved underneath. I'm not going to ask you to hold your hand up, but did you ever get pulled up by the police for going too fast or doing some illegal I'm not looking at Les over here. Les, don't you look at me, all right? You don't look at me like this. And I'm not looking at Wayne either. I'm not looking over here. This section. I don't know about James. But have you ever had a policeman pull you up and say, do you realize you were going 85 in a 55 zone or something like that? Colin, don't laugh. Don't look at your wife. What did you do? Did you come up with excuses or did you say, you got me? Brother Hawk is our beloved missionary friend in Mexico. I've told you before, I think that he was in the States and we happened to cross each other's paths in North Carolina, and I knew they had trout streams there and I'd always wanted to catch a trout. And I said to him, how much does a fishing license cost? And he said, about $15 for a day. And I said, how many game wardens are there in the county? That was a terrible question to ask. He said, there's only one. I said, do you know a creek where I could try, a stream where I could try to catch a trout? He said, yep. So we went. And I'm standing on the bridge. No fish. And a car pulled up. And a man got out in a uniform. He says, how's the fishing? I said, no good. He said, you got a license? I said, you got me. You know what it cost me? $30. I could have gone fishing legally 2 days for that cost. Do you feel stupid? Well, what are we going to do when the Lord arrests us when he says, gotcha, like that? Are we going to say, no, you don't? Are we going to say, yes, you do? And this is what the Lord is dealing with here in regard to true faith and false prophets. I want you to look at number 3 in our list of 9 things here. As time passes, it becomes easier to discern which person is wheat and which is tares. And you'll notice in these, in fact, let's just go down through these notes below. I meant to do this because the numbers that are in the 9 points here agree with numbers down through the rest of the text. Okay? We didn't look at number 1. We didn't look at number 2. We'll look at number 3. And number 3 is, as time passes, it becomes obvious which are wheat and which are tares. Number 3, up here in the second paragraph at the top of the page, the spikes are more slender than those of wheat. And in bold print, wheat will appear brown when ripe, whereas darnel is black. So if we're out in the paddock and we're having a look over the crop and we see brown heads on the grain, we say, that's wheat. And we see black heads on the ground, we say, uh-oh, I know what that is. So it becomes easier to discern as time passes. The fruits become ripe. We begin to see that. Let me just turn over on the back of the page here and see if there are any more that are listed as 3. You'll see these numbers in the margin. All right, let's go back to the front. I don't see any others. And then number 4, tares are poison. So is false doctrine. Did you know that false teachings, false prophets, false doctrines, errors, Bible errors, theological errors are poisonous? I think we have a tendency in our time to just sort of coast along. If somebody wants to believe something, they want to preach something, we just sort of coast along and say, well, everybody can do what they want to do. But tares are poisonous. Let's look for some examples of this in the paragraph just above the 9 points there. Seeds may be toxic to stock and people. The Lord Jesus used darnel because they are poisonous. The seeds are poisonous. Human deaths have occurred after eating bread made from grain containing darnel seed. Then the paragraph just below the 9 points there, in number 4, you see there in bold print, in a big enough dose, this grass darnel can kill a person. And farmers would have to take care to separate it out from their true harvest. Are there any more on the back page here that are the number 4? I don't see any more there. So we need to recognize the danger of this. I want you to turn with me. I don't have my phone up here. Cam, what time is it? Yes, and healthy. That's right. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. The Lord is instructing Israel before they get into the promised land, and he warns them about error. So let's have a look at this, because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he warns them about false prophets. And so we'll read from verse 1 down to 11. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken. Don't listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So the Lord says, test what they say by whether it agrees with the word of God. Test it by doctrine. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Boy, that's pretty strong, isn't it? No question about that. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, we don't have the right to do that. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, don't pluck the tares out of the paddock. The church does not have and has never had the mandate of a death sentence on false prophets. We're not given that command. So the Lord says in the Old Testament that the Jews were to put them to death. Let's not read the rest of the verses. You can read those down to verse 11. Let's go to chapter 7 in Deuteronomy. How does this happen? How does false doctrine get into a church? Well, in chapter 7 and in verse 1 down to 6 in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And this is the key here. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So intermarriage, believing Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, the Lord says, don't let it happen. That's why I say to parents, start when your kids are young. Start telling them you want to marry a born-again Christian, an obedient serving Christian. You want to marry a growing Christian. Don't hope that you're going to get a nice pagan and turn him into a Christian. Don't hope for that. In fact, if you say to him, we should say to our kids, if you say to your child, son or daughter, don't expect to convert them after your marriage. You need to see them saved. In fact, don't expect them to get converted because you tell them you won't marry someone who's not a Christian, because it's possibly going to be a false conversion. They need to prove that they know the Lord. And that's often how nations are destroyed, because there is this compromise that goes on. And Solomon and his pagan wives married Pharaoh's daughter and another 699 wives and 300 porcupines. And so he got the point, I think. So there's that great danger. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now that's Old Testament, and those were the Jews, but look in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you someone here and then ask you, would you let this person marry your daughter? 1 Corinthians 5, did I say 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if we had time, we'd read the whole chapter. We'll read some verses from this chapter. In verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So you Christians have lower moral standards than pagans, than heathen, that one should have his father's wife, an incestuous relationship. That was actually happening there in that church. In verse 2, he says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Go down further in the chapter. We could read through the entire chapter. Paul says to them here, speaking as an apostle chosen by the Lord, they had a level of authority or leadership in the churches that no man has today. But he says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth, therefore put away from among you that wicked person, yourselves that wicked person. So the Lord makes it ever so clear that false doctrine or immoral conduct should not be tolerated in a church. And the Lord was giving to Israel similar instructions. We looked at the number 4 in our notes. Let's see if we can get one more covered. Well, let's look at number 5. Tares are used sparingly in old times and in our time as well as a drug. This reminds us of the harlot of Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, where we're told that the harlot, the whore, the great whore, rides on the beast, on the Antichrist, and she has in her hand a cup. Let's just have a quick look there in Revelation 17. We looked at that in our studies in Revelation, and this is the corrupt religious system that began in Babylon and has infiltrated the whole world and the religions of the whole world. In chapter 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this was a woman who had this cup. You notice in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The poison of false doctrine, intoxicating, makes them drunk. I think it's so interesting that error is so intoxicating. It makes people drunk. Have any of you ever noticed, have you ever talked with young people about how popular Harry Potter is? Have any of you talked to young people about that? I'm still troubled that we had a Christian mom and dad, I believe, attending our services with their children, and one of their boys sat back here somewhere reading Harry Potter in church. That disturbs me no end. My heart is troubled about that. Why did the parents let their child read about magic and be addicted to reading about magic? I'm sure he watched all the movies. Why is magic so popular? Because it's intoxicating. It makes the lovers of sorcery drunk, and they can't leave it alone. And that's what we find here regarding Darnell, that it can be used that way. Intoxicates the nations and the kings. So look for number 5 through these notes. You'll notice there in the first paragraph at the bottom of the page, just before the bottom of the page, the last line, unless they were planning to add Darnell to beer or bread on purpose in order to get high. The next paragraph, Darnell occupies a gray area in human agricultural history. It's definitely not good for us. When people eat its seeds, they get dizzy, off balance, and nauseous. And its official name I can't remember the first word. Temulentum comes from a Latin word for drunk. False teachings are intoxicating. On the back page, the second paragraph, this chap said that they were investigating Darnell's double life as a menace, which was a poison, and a sought-after intoxicant. The next paragraph, Lolium temulentum was named after its intoxicating properties. Once you start looking for Darnell, it's everywhere. Ovid called it eye-blightening. It messes with a person's vision and speech. The next paragraph, Lear wears it in his crown of weeds. Was he chewing on the weeds in his crown? And that was what gave it the effect in his life. Would you say in your heart of hearts, would you say as a conviction, as a Christian, anything that has mind-altering possibilities, altered states of consciousness, I want to avoid? I want to be able to think clearly and soberly and not be intoxicated with anything. I'm apprehensive about some medicine. Are you apprehensive about some medicine? I want to be so careful. I have a hard time thinking clearly. You say, yeah, we know. I have a hard time thinking clearly. I don't need anything to mess up my head. So when I read, one of my friends told me he's just started using cannabis because it's supposed to help his body. I think, oh no, where are you going? Let's stop here. Who has a comment or a question for us? We've gone a long time. Do you have something you'd like to share with us?